So this evening, I have the wonderful privilege of concluding our incredible series on the Sermon on the Mount. But if I think about it, it's been also quite a tremendously challenging series. Being called to purity and pristine living in such a fashion, but like with such simple lessons. I find myself actually quite taken aback by the simplicity of those instructions. And then look at myself and go, I don't know how I'm supposed to maintain this. In a similar nature, it reminds me of our New Year's resolutions that we tend to reserve for the next week, Monday. So before I kind of get started in my section and the passages we're going to address today, I do want to go through the whole series and just do little pockets of reminders of all the awesome teachings that previous teachers have brought up. So starting off with Matthew 4:23. When we started, the king sat down as if on his throne and started the Sermon on the Mount. With a monumentous reputation around among the people of the surrounding regions, attracting people who are sick and ill, broken and looking for answers. And Jesus answers them by bringing healing and giving them more than just wisdom and guidance, but also sharing with them the kingdom of heaven. And it's from that place that he starts to return to reclaim his kingdom. Then Johnny shared with us Matthew 5:1-12 of what makes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, reminding us that we are not citizens by our merit and by our efforts, but by the grace of God. Inverting our expectation for what makes a desirable life, and that the weary and the broken are not disqualified, but welcomed and not discarded. That we've been claimed by the king of an already but not fully formed kingdom. And so kingdom citizens are expected to reflect the king's gentle nature, no matter how nasty the opposition will be along the way. Calvin then double-clicked on our kingdom identity as kingdom citizens, and that we are transformed by the Spirit and by the Lord living within us. That from that place that we are to glorify him for the transformative work that he's done inside of us, proclaiming our allegiance to him through our actions. And in contrast with the world, we are to be like lighthouses to weary ships and to be like salt in the bland food of the world. Our actions are efforts to claim land back for the Lord, to claim land for the kingdom, for those who are refugees and in needing sanctuary. Glenn then reminded us of the weight of God's righteousness, that the king demanded of his people that righteousness cannot be dilute or tainted with. And that no matter how we try, Jesus has come to fulfill that law, and in doing so has actually restored the purpose of the law, but by no means has given us a pass. And if anything, he's elevated that. And he is the only kingdom citizen who is able to fulfill the law and live up to that standard. And it's from that place that we then get to live up to the law and the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. We then are able to approach him earnestly with our shortfalls and our failures and request that transformation to achieve his standard, receiving the privilege of righteousness through grace. We are free of the condemnation of the law, but we're still required to fulfill the standard. And it's because of God that we can actually approach the bar that has been set so high. And then Rainier then revealed to us when our true heart's intentions, if we examine our outward expressions, be it spiritual acts or proclaiming the good news and the things that we've done, or our holy routines, but to then ask ourselves, who is the audience that we're doing that for? We're required to come before the king in all our filth to be judged. But it's from that space of judgment that we get to recognize the enormity of God's goodness. When he pointed out that our self-awareness is the first sign of our shame, but God uses that to enable us to humbly and then boldly come back to the cross, approaching the throne to accept a new garment that only the king can give us himself, so that we can dwell in his very presence. Matt then reminded of us that our allegiance is under constant tension to serve one of two masters. We can either serve the master of life, our father, or we can choose to serve out of our own strength and chew on the anxious bit of providing for ourselves. It's from that space where we surrender to the king, We get to choose to actually step out the way and then receive that support that is promised to us as sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. Glennon also showed us how kingdom people are to handle with each other when there is tension and conflict. Looking inward, we need to assess our hearts before we start addressing others. It's from that place that we ask ourselves if we want legitimate reconciliation or if we're just hoping to actually shame the person into changing. Then looking outward, we must recognize that we don't actually really know what's going on in someone else's heart if we barely know what's going on inside our own. And it's from that place that we need to deal with fellow brothers and sisters with a sense of love and a sense of dignity. Then the insurance of looking up, that we get to take the confidence that our Father has our back when it comes to reconciling division. And then lastly, to then approach every situation through the lens that the King has actually treated us way better than we could deserve. And then from that space, we need to then do the same. And then finally, Matt unpacked how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that this is through the will of the Father. Who is obedient to the King and whose obedience is rooted in their love for him. Nothing more, nothing less, and we should not play with anything that will kind of taint that notion. It's in from that space that he introduced us to the exploration of the context of the book of Matthew, that the King calls us to choose the narrow path of obedience that flows from a relationship with him. And so from that space now, we then lead into the final section of the Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to continue the contrast between kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. Continuing the emphasis of obedience through contrasting ideas. So if you guys can turn to Matthew 7:24, please. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So it's a small passage that's jam-packed with a lot of contrasting motifs. Things like do and don't, rock and sand, wise and foolish, standing and fallen. And the message is actually quite simple. Listen and do, and you'll succeed. You will prevail. If you do what I've taught you, you will withstand even the most brutal of opposition. Take this seriously. And you will succeed. Don't take this seriously, and watch how your efforts will erode around you. Very plainly, the King is calling us to do, to exercise what he's instructed us and taught us. And so we ask ourselves, have we built our lives like the wise man who's built on the rock? And I think after this week, we've been reminded of just how powerful rain and wind can be with the weather on Monday and Tuesday. And in a similar fashion, this imagery of the house and the sand on the rock quite likely resonates with that of the locals or Jesus' original audience, given the fact that the surrounding desert, where rain is scarce and the sand is everywhere, they were accustomed to seasonal torrential rains. Whether you plan to build a new house or you're traveling from town to town or city to city, when you're doing so, you're wanting to find a source of water. But given these circumstances, you would want to be a street-savvy local who knows to keep their eyes out for something that is called a wadi. Wadis are sandbanks or dry riverbeds on flat spans of land, often surrounded by gentle slopes. A seemingly great place to build with lots of land and level ground. However, if you know any better, you would want to be vigilant for a nearby wadi, as they are discreet channels for flash floods that were devastating. Discreet because the rain didn't fall regularly. Wadis don't have defined walls like a riverbed or a valley. So if you set up shop too close to one of those during the wet season, you can kind of bet the fact that you're going to wake up soaking and soaring well off your pass. And so when the heavy rains of our lives kind of come to test us, I think what we can do instead of looking at them from a place of heartbrokenness and failure is to actually look at them from a space of a gift, a reminder or a sort of a quality control officer or inspector, pointing out the flaws in our building, and in this case, pointing out the flaws in our kingdom character. These flaws can become great reminders of where our allegiance actually lies. Is it with the Lord, or have we built our foundation on the sand rather than on the rock? Am I genuinely obeying God or dressing what I'm doing in the actions of holiness? Am I aware of my true intentions and my efforts, or do I need something to show me that I'm actually doing it for the wrong reasons? And I think we've all come to know that what it takes to upkeep the kingdom, the conduct of a kingdom citizen, is nothing short of perfection. But the question is, how on earth do we maintain that standard? I'm not a big fan of these instances because many times that they have come around, I find myself rather crushed by the weight of my shame. And I'm reminded of the fact that I actually cannot achieve this. I'm not enough. And I'm sure we've all been similarly humbled countless times before, and we can guarantee countless times to come will we be reminded of our shortcomings. But then the question is, do we take stock and adjust accordingly? So that each time when those rains come, to ask ourselves the question, do we keep taking our bricks that we had in place on the sand that had now been washed away by the calamity of the rain and then put it back where we found it? Or do we actually take a moment to kind of go, this needs to stop, this needs to change, this needs to be somewhere else? And I think a lot of times a lot of us want to utter the phrase of, I don't have enough capacity, I don't have time to address this, and right now I've got too much on my plate. I think the past 8 weeks for myself personally, I've walked away from this building rather astounded at my shoddy building and my shoddy building practices, trying to live daily as a kingdom citizen. I find myself asking questions like, is what I'm doing glorifying God? Can people tell that Christ is my king without me having to tell them that I am Christian? Are the fruits of my efforts reflecting my identity in Christ? And is he getting the glory, or am I getting the glory? Is how I conduct myself a lamp that points to the joys of knowing Jesus? And do people stop and ponder the benefit of being a kingdom citizen if I'm around them? Am I living righteously, or am I coming up with excuses to dilute my responsibilities like that of the Pharisees? Wanting to look important, but not really wanting to practice it. Do I treat people with equal dignity in the same way that Christ treated Judas, a known traitor in God's personal court, but he still chose to wash his feet in a way that none of the disciples could actually tell that he was going to betray him? Am I holding on to unforgiveness, be it small nuances and people pestering you, or truly tragic things that have happened in your life in the past, where it feels almost impossible to let go of that personal animosity, even though the king reminds us and commands us to forgive people, and that if we don't do that, we forfeit forgiveness from him? How do I respond if somebody calls me out for being wrong? Am I defensive, and do I lash out? And how, when I feel the need to call somebody else out, do I do it with a dignity and with love? How sick to your stomach do you feel in the current financial situation? Is it something that's bringing you closer to God? Or are we sacrificing our morning devotion times with him so we can have extra time at work to try and scrape by? And are you too ashamed to believe that you can approach Jesus with an honest heart and that you can receive forgiveness and restoration, no matter the severity of your sin? All very easy, light dinner questions to have with the family. And I'm sure there's also so many more questions that are a lot more personal for you. But I find that as I kind of stare at the devastation that is my own inner home after the rains that revealed my kingdom standard or the lack thereof, I'm also reminded of the infamous flood damage that our little towns have experienced the last couple of years. And that when that flooding does happen, it's never a question of what's the infrastructure that needs to be implemented to make sure that that doesn't happen again. However, when it comes to considering the damage of our hearts when those floods came, we need to recognize that we're the civil servants and the contractors that have to make the adjustments to our own infrastructure. But that would mean that we'd have to admit failure and that the weaknesses of our own homes after the floods need addressing, and that often comes with a humility, with a heavy judgment of truth's very uncomfortable pointing finger. To reflect on those statements and passages and the past messages, are we asking ourselves the question of, Lord, where have I built on the sand? Where have I claimed land in my own name instead of yours? Where am I doing things on my own? And where am I forcefully placing bricks back the way I found them instead of making a change? It's from that place of awareness and admitting our independence where I think we can actually hear God's sweet whispers. The question is, how do we tune in to the frequency of those whispers? And according to the scripture, at least for me, we need to recognize that our house needs to be built on the rock. But I think the natural tendency often is to build ourselves as the rock, trying to white knuckle through routines or just more discipline to make the thing happen. And then only to realize that there's just more sand and no rock and feel defeated by the fact that our incredible efforts are met with marginal gains. And so I'm also then reminded of another fellow rock, Simon Peter, Jesus' zealous companion, who was never short of passion to try and will the world into change for the sake of Christ's name. But no matter how loudly Peter decided to proclaim the Lord's name and to do epic stuff in his name, when the rains came and the floods rose, the waters of Peter's life often desecrated his home, revealing that his foundation was faulty. Be it faithfully walking on the water or bravely defending his teacher from centurions, or passionately assuring Christ that his allegiance is with Jesus until death, each time Peter is instead left with the lesson that his focus is limited, that his bravery is a performance, and that his loyalty was flail. And even though he was in Jesus' inner circle, his actions proved that he'd built himself on the sand. That after denying Jesus 3 times, he wept bitterly as he experienced the great fall after the rains had swept away what was left of his foundation. But the irony is that Jesus calls him Simon Peter, i.e. Petra or Petros, meaning rock. And so if we go to Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus asks, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven." And so every time I've read this passage, I always thought Jesus was giving Peter a pat on the back, going, "My boy, you get it. Well done. I'm going to build my church on the example of your faith. And in doing so, I'm going to change your name as a badge of honor." But Jesus explicitly says that he is blessed for what the Father has revealed to him. And thank goodness for John Piper, because he cleanly observes that Peter didn't earn his title of rock through his performance or through his faith, but instead that the glory goes to God. And it was the Father who revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's in that space that we have to recognize that the rock is Christ. That recognition is the rock on which Christ's church is built. Jesus had chosen to use Peter as a vessel to glorify himself and not as a means to do so. It is that foundation that the church in all its splendor is described in Revelation 21. That we as kings and citizens need to recognize that Jesus is king, recognize that he is our king. But to do that, we would need to bow our knees and acknowledge him. And for ourselves mostly, where we have been playing the role of ruler instead of surrendering it to him. Peter embodied the title of rock only after he had laid down his efforts to perform as a kingdom citizen, instead of putting a halt to his grand gestures and recognizing Christ as king. After Christ's resurrection, he reveals himself to the disciples on a beach over breakfast. And it's in this space that Peter is humbled with an exchange with Jesus, where he asks him, "Do you love me?" three times. A poetic reflection of Peter's denial of Jesus at the cross. And each time that Peter replies with, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Christ then responds with a confession that he must then take care of his flock, take care of his sheep, take care of the church. And so for ourselves as fellow kingdom citizens, how does this now reframe our performances? What has Jesus called us to do specifically? Because he has called us to do things. And so if I look back at the questions that I was asking myself earlier to try and grasp that, I can stop letting hold of my shortcomings, instead being more specific about where can I act. Lord, how can I glorify you today? What is your will for me so that I can show off your kingdom? God, won't you please remind me that I am a child of the living God and what that actually looks like? Jesus, help me to be bold and show people by shining bright and proclaiming that you are good. Lord, show me how I can represent the kingdom of heaven at work or in my place of play. God, where am I dodging my responsibilities and what should I be doing instead? Lord, I want to throttle my spouse or my children or my colleagues, but won't you please remind me of the grace that you've shown me so that I can show that back to them. God, I don't want to forgive this person and I don't know how to, but won't you please help me as I repeatedly try to forgive them as many times until it finally becomes true. I've just been confronted by somebody that has tuned me and I feel that's an overreaction. But at the same time, what part of it is true? Where do I need to take action and recognize that I'm wrong and surrender my pride? God, I'm petrified of my lack of funds, but please remind me that I can take solace in the fact that you are providing for myself and for my family. And God, I am scared and I say, and you say that I can approach you honestly and bare. Would you please remind me that even in the filth of my sin, that you are enough to forgive me and to restore me, and that you will give me the strength to not have to go back to that thing. And so our obedience flows not from performing for the king, but rather bowing our knees in recognition of who he is. We have the privilege of knowing Jesus personally, and we have access to engage with him in dialogue, be it through prayer or simply just being. There are so many loose bricks that I think we can all point out, and if you ask your mates or you ask your spouse, they can probably point out more. But what I do want to urge us for this evening is to ask God, what is the first brick that I can move from the sand onto the rock? The brick that he deems that's necessary to be moved first. So as you guys ponder that, I think you can go and collect communion. Sorry, I realized I didn't land that back here. As you are pondering that question, if you guys can actually stand and collect communion and whisper to yourself, Lord, what is that one brick? And then to come back. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Unlike myself, citing previous teachers, Jesus spoke out of his own. I'm not citing that of the scribes of his time, but as a king addressing his subjects. Our king has spoken, and every time we do communion, we sign allegiance with him. And we pledge that not our will be done, but his will be done. That our obedience is rooted in a relationship with him, and that access to the kingdom of heaven comes from proclaiming Jesus as the one true king. A king who died for his subjects and rose again so that we may be in the kingdom and share it with others. So as we eat of this bread and drink of this wine, can we just take a moment to bow our heads in surrender, acknowledging him as our King and asking him what that first brick looks like, that we can place it back on Jesus, our cornerstone of the kingdom of heaven. And if Christ is not your King, I do also want to encourage you to take this moment to ask him to make himself real and known. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that we can approach you with a love and an affection that only you can show us. And it's from that space that we can invite others into your kingdom. I thank you, God, that surrender is not admitting defeat, that surrender is admitting and accepting your love and being empowered by that. And so I pray, God, that as we go out this week, that your voice would be clear and your prompts would be precise, and that you would give us the strength to do what you've called us to do.